Minor prophets, major messages. That's the series we've been in for a little bit. We're going to be in Zephaniah today. But before I get there, who here has seen any of, you don't have to have seen all of it, who has seen the show Ted Lasso? All right, a handful here. It is a 3-season TV show on Apple TV about an American man, an American football coach, who, while in the middle of a divorce, takes a job as a Premier League football coach in the UK. For us Americans, that's soccer. He switches from American football to soccer. And it's a great show. It's got lots of good lessons on life. It's heartfelt. It has some sports action in it. It has some humor. It's a show that James and I have connected on throughout my tenure at First Church, and one that we quote to each other. And when I was studying our book for this week, which, again, if you'd like to turn your way or tap your way there, it's Zephaniah, I was reminded of a quote from season one: being accountable matters. This quote is from a breakup scene between two regular characters on the show: Keeley, a model and influencer, and Jamie, a footballer. And Jamie is a really good footballer. He's handsome, he's charming, but he also knows those things about himself. And he hurt Keeley, his longtime on-and-off girlfriend, and he didn't want to own up to it in this moment. And in the same moment, Keeley has this revelation. She realizes the type of partner she wants to have, the type of boyfriend that she wants, and she utters the line, being accountable matters. When it comes to our faith, I believe the same thing, that being accountable matters. When you hear that, you might think of the accountability groups from the past. Now, most of my experience with this was the accountability partners that youth ministries would push students into, where when I was in middle school and high school, it would pretty much was just to ask pointed questions about if you were sexually active or not as a teenager. And it really did more to instill shame than it did to invite closeness of relationship with God. But I think the sentiment of accountability is still important in church circles. You know, this is something talked about in the Gospels when Jesus tells us how to deal with conflict, right? Matthew 18, 15 through 17 gives us that pathway. You know, when someone has sinned against us, we go to that person and we say, you've hurt me. And if they're not going to listen, we take another few people with us and we say, you've hurt me, and so on and so forth, right? Being accountable matters in our relationships and in our faith. And Zephaniah, this prophet, this book, is one that I see talking about this specific thing. So if you'd read with me, we're going to read the first 13 verses here. I'm in the NLT version, so if there's different words than yours, just know Holy Spirit's working through all of this and has through time, right? All right, the Lord gave this message to Zephaniah when Josiah, son of Amon, was king of Judah. Zephaniah was the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will sweep away people and animals alike. I will sweep away the birds of the sky and the fish in the sea. I will reduce the wicked to heaps of rubble, and I will wipe humanity from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will crush Judah and Jerusalem with my fists and destroy every last trace of their Baal worship. I will put an end to all the idolatrous priests so that even the memory of them will disappear. For they go up to their roofs and bow down to the sun, moon, and stars. They claim to follow the Lord, but then they worship Molech too. And I will destroy those who used to worship me, but now no longer do. They no longer ask for the Lord's guidance or seek my blessings. Stand in silence in the presence of the sovereign Lord, for the awesome day of the Lord's judgment is near. The Lord has prepared his people for a great slaughter and has chosen their executioners. On that day of judgment, says the Lord. I will punish the leaders and princes of Judah and all those following pagan customs. Yes, I will punish those who participate in pagan worship ceremonies and those who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. On that day, says the Lord, a cry of alarm will come from the fish gate, an echo throughout the new quarter of the city, and a great crash will sound from the hills. Wail in sorrow, all you who live in the market area, for all the merchants and traders will be destroyed. I will search with lanterns in Jerusalem's darkest corners to punish those who sit complacent in their sins. They think the Lord will do nothing to them, either good or bad. So their property will be plundered. Their homes will be ransacked. They will build new homes but never live in them. They will plant vineyards but never drink wine from them. Whoa. We've set the scene here. We're seeing the main target of Zephaniah's words, Judah. Judah had committed some sins that God wasn't pleased with. They committed violence, deceit, idolatry. They'd engaged in some pagan religious customs, and they were complacent in doing so. When we approach accountability, I think there is a temptation to get into it for other people and not for ourselves. Kind of puts the power or control in our pocket rather than somebody else's. We don't want to be held accountable for our actions. We instead want to hold other people accountable. But the thing about accountability is it's a two-way street. In order for true accountability, there needs to be two ways to think about it. Two people to really look at each other's lives and actions, but that is much easier said than done. Because admitting we're wrong is difficult. You know, we'd all like to be that person that's never wrong. You know, I think of Prince Humperdinck from the cult classic, Princess Bride. In a scene where he's searching for the princess, he posits a theory about where she is and who has captured her, which he follows up with, unless I'm wrong, and I'm never wrong. Life is much easier when we get to live in that way. When we're never wrong, we don't actually need to be held accountable. We might commit violence through our words or actions, but we claim it's in the best interests of the person who we said it to. We might deceive someone to get the time or resources that we need. Maybe we worship something or someone that isn't God. Or we take things that are religious customs from other places and we add them to ours. Or perhaps we're just complacent with the way things are in our faith or in our church when God has called us to other things. That's evident here with the people of Judah, according to Zephaniah. Even more so, there is this place of spiritual blindness that they're in because they weren't following God's path and honoring the covenant that they made. Listen to verses 14 through 18. That terrible day of the Lord is near. Swiftly it comes, a day of bitter tears, a day when even strong men will cry out. It will be a day when the Lord's anger is poured out, a day of terrible distress and anguish, a day of ruin and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet calls and battle cries. Down go the walled cities and the strongest battlements. Because you have sinned against the Lord, I will make you grope around like the blind. Your blood will be poured into the dust, and your bodies will lie rotting on the ground. Your silver and gold will not save you on the day of the Lord's anger. For the whole land will be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. He will make a terrifying end of all the people on earth. Judah here was guilty of preaching prosperity and idolatry and using violence against those that didn't want to go that direction. In theory, it says they're groping around like the blind, that God was creating this atmosphere, right? Psalm 119, 105, to quote a different part of Scripture, it tells us that the word of the Lord is a lamp to guide our feet, a light to guide our path. further into that chapter, verse 130, it tells us that the teaching of God's word gives light so that even the simple can understand. You know, that's why one of the reasons, one of the connections we make in the Gospels, when Jesus came, one of his I am statements was that he was the light of the world. If anyone walked with him, they wouldn't walk in darkness, but in his marvelous light. That's why as Christians who are called to live like Jesus, we are called to be the light of the world, a city on a hill that everyone can see. Our testimony as Christians comes from the way we are accountable to the way of Jesus. So when we are in darkness, like Zephaniah talks about, I think there are ways in which we can seek restoration. Let's continue. Verse 1 of chapter 2 here. Gather together. Yes, gather together, you shameless nation. Gather before judgment begins. Before your time to repent is blown away like chaff. Act now before the fierce fury of the Lord falls and the terrible day of the Lord's anger begins. Seek the Lord, all who are humble, and follow his commands. Seek to do what is right and to live humbly. Perhaps even yet the Lord will protect you from his anger on that day of destruction. This is a warning. This is a turn around before it's too late kind of thing. Verse 3 really points out how the people of Judah can turn this situation around. Those who are called to seek the Lord are humble. We can look to Jesus to guide us in this. You know, Philippians 2:8, it says that he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Even an undergraduate professor of mine said that humility isn't thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. For the Judeans, this was something that needed to take place for them to truly repent. And in that way, they needed to be humble. That's where they started. And then they needed to follow God's commands. John 14:15 says, if you love me, obey my commandments. The warning to the people in Jerusalem and to the ends of Judea, where they were given this warning and encouragement that if they sought righteousness, if they lived humbly, then they would be spared the pain of sin. That was down the path they were walking. And from here, we see Zephaniah pointing out judgment against other nations around the Judeans. And I think this one's interesting and begs the question that I often ask myself when I read judgments against other nations. I talked about this in my Amos sermon a while ago, but in Scripture there are two types of judgment, one that condemns and one that determines. And what we believe is God is the only one who occupies the place of judge, the only person who truly condemns, right? But in this sense of pointing out other nations, I think a lot of times it's a warning to God's people who have made a covenant with him, rather than God destroying that nation specifically. And I don't feel the need to read through the rest of chapter 2 as God talks about these nations here, but I do want to point out the main bone that God picks with each one of them. When Zephaniah points out God's judgment against Philistia, it's because of their pagan religious customs. While it doesn't say specifically here what we know from other sections in Scripture, the locations mentioned in verse 4 are all places where temples to Dagon and Ashtoreth were built. You know, Ashtoreth's temple was one where the Philistines took King Saul's armor after he perished in battle. When the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, it was placed in a temple of Dagon. There's these pagan religious customs. Further, when Moab and Ammon are mentioned, it points out the violence that was typical from them. They mocked, they taunted, and they insulted Judah, and then they invaded their borders. And more than this, they were proud about doing that. They couldn't see that they were wrong to do so, and they were complacent in that sin. These last two nations, Ethiopia and Assyria, are being judged as well. They're being determined. This is a warning for Judah. It doesn't say much about Ethiopia other than that they would be slaughtered by the sword. In this time frame, Ethiopia is partially located where the modern country of Ethiopia is, and also where modern-day Sudan is. And then the Assyrians are mentioned, and we already know quite a bit about the Assyrians. If you've been following along through this series, we've had two books that have talked about their way of life, Jonah and Nahum. But here we see the complacent and boastful attitude of the Assyrians in their sin. They boasted that they were the greatest, and no one else could compare with their empire. And one of the things that we can see about each of these nations is that they struggled with the same things that Judah was guilty of and what Zephaniah listed in chapter 1. They were idolatrous. They had pagan religious customs. They were violent. They were complacent in their sin. But another thing that all of them had in common is that soon after this, they were destroyed for real by the Babylonians and the Medes. Ethiopia was first destroyed by Assyria, and Assyria was then destroyed by the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians together. Then the leader of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, took it upon himself to conquer Ethiopia again. So all of them have this in common. And I really think this is a warning to the people of Judah. It's almost like those episodes of Beyond Scared Straight. I don't know if you heard of that show, which, firstly, I cannot believe that it was a real TV show. If you're not familiar, it was a reality TV show where they took kids and teens that were not behaving well, as in unlawful behavior, and they would take these kids and put them in prisons with some sort of level of supervision and just show them the path that they were going down. And it was extreme measures, and something that has in more recent times revealed studies that this way of trying to redirect kids is actually more harmful and helpful. You know, who would have thought? But I think the way Zephaniah goes about attempting to convince the people of Judah is in the sentiment of, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. It's Zephaniah saying, look at the people that you are associating with. Are you sure this is the path that you want to walk down? But the great part of it is that he gives them the off-ramp from the path that they're going down. He gives them that encouragement of seeking humbly and obeying God's commands. And I think that's a beautiful thing, just to pause here, I think that's a beautiful thing about accountability, is that it not only rebukes, but it seeks to restore. It's not only there to make you feel contrite about where you have messed up, but it's to call you to something better. It's to encourage you to a more humane existence. That's what's happening here in the book of Zephaniah chapter 2. He's calling them to something bigger and better that they forgot about. And isn't that just like humanity? Aren't we the same? Don't we forget time and again about the commitments that we made to God, to the one who saved us? Don't we need to be reminded of the God we serve and the God in whose image we are made? That's what Zephaniah is doing. He sees the ways in which Judah has forgotten this. Listen to him from chapter 3. What sorrow awaits rebellious, polluted Jerusalem, the city of violence and crime. No one can tell it anything. It refuses all correction. It does not trust in the Lord or draw near to its God. Its leaders are like roaring lions hunting for their victims. Its judges are like ravenous wolves at evening time who by dawn have left no trace of their prey. Its prophets are arrogant liars seeking their own gain. Its priests defile the temple by disobeying God's instructions. But the Lord is still there in the city, and he does no wrong. Day by day he hands down justice, and he does not fail. But the wicked know no shame. Judah is described as polluted here. Polluted by sin and rebellion, and it started at the top. started with the leadership of Jerusalem. These leaders are roaring lions hunting for victims. The judges are ravenous wolves looking for somebody to devour. The prophets are arrogant liars who just want to prosper. And the priests defile the temple by disobeying what God had commanded them. Are you seeing a pattern again? There's complacency. There's violence. There's idolatry. They cast this vision that then Judah, the rest of Judah, wanted to get behind. But look at the next few verses. I have wiped out many nations, devastating their fortress walls and towers. Their streets are now deserted. Their cities lie in silent ruin. There are no survivors, not at all. I thought, surely they will have reverence for me now. Surely they will listen to my warnings. Then I won't need to strike again, destroying their homes. But no. They get up early to continue their evil deeds. Therefore, be patient, says the Lord. Soon I will stand and accuse these evil nations, for I have decided to gather the kingdoms of the earth and pour out my fiercest anger and fury on them. All the earth will be devoured by the fire of my jealousy. It really shows us here how serious the weight of sin is. When we see situations like this come through the pages of Scripture, it's easy to look and see that the hand of God is in this situation because justice was served. But I wonder if this is less about God specifically orchestrating it, and instead more that God saw the paths in which these other nations of the world were moving and called out what was going on. When these nations were doing harmful things to the rest of the world and themselves, God pointed out that path. And this wasn't to say that God would do this to any nation that didn't toe the line, but again, it was a warning to Judah and Israel that if they continued to walk the way they did, they would experience the same consequences that these other nations did. I think it's so interesting that verse 7 points out they get up early to continue their evil deeds. These nations surrounding them that are committing these sins aren't doing it simply because it's easier, but because it's working for them. And this is the same type of thing I talked about regarding Assyria and Nahum. They aren't interested in the way of God because it doesn't give them what they want. It doesn't give them worldly power and prosperity. And this is what we mean when we quote Paul from 1 Corinthians 3, for the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. This is exactly what we mean when we see the way of Jesus as antithetical to the way of the world. You know, if you found other gods from those ancient times, they were violent, selfish gods who took advantage of their worshipers. And it was less about a transcendent thing and more about sacrifice and appeasement. With Yahweh, with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit, it has always been about God caring for us, where he molds and shapes us into the image we were created in. With many of the other gods, it was about creating a space in which they beat their worshipers down to show them how unworthy they were. And with our God, it is about saving us and bringing us closer to himself. In our book of Zephaniah, God is trying to do that with Judah. For them, they saw the other nations of the world and thought, hey, we're doing better than those people, so we're okay. And if we look at the rest of the chapter to close out this book, it shows us exactly how God wants them to be accountable to the covenant. Verse 9 of Zephaniah chapter 3. Then I will purify the speech of all people so that everyone can worship the Lord together. My scattered people who live beyond the rivers of Ethiopia will come to present their offerings. On that day, you will no longer need to be ashamed, for you will no longer be rebels against me. I will remove all proud and arrogant people from among you. There will be no more haughtiness on my holy mountain. Those who are left will be the lowly and humble, for it is they who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will never tell lies or deceive one another. They will eat and sleep in safety, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem, for the Lord will remove his hand of judgment and will disperse the armies of your enemy. And the Lord himself, the King of Israel, will live among you. At last, your troubles will be over, and you will never again fear disaster. On that day, the announcement to Jerusalem will be, "Cheer up, Zion, don't be afraid, for the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. I will gather you who mourn for the appointed festivals. You will be disgraced no more. And I will deal severely with all who have oppressed you. I will save the weak and helpless ones. I will bring together those who were chased away. I will give glory and fame to my former exiles wherever they have been mocked and shamed. On that day, I will gather you together and bring you home again. I will give you a good name, a name of distinction among all the nations of the earth, as I restore your fortunes before their very eyes. I, the Lord, have spoken." Elements needed for the Judeans was the right attitude and the right action. I think all of these descriptions that we find in these last verses of this book show that the way to be accountable is to seek God, to do what is right, and to live humbly. I also want to point out that there's a cosmic restoration going on in these verses. This isn't just for the people of Judah. In this moment, God starts out by saying that this is for all people. This is a forward-looking prophecy that doesn't just apply to the current time that this letter was written. This was something the Judeans would need to look for in the future, too. You know, when we see God, we're doing as verse 10 says. We're drawing near to offer ourselves to him. You know, for the Judeans, this would have communicated true contrition for their sins and a true heart of worship. But this also points out that even those beyond Ethiopia would draw near to God in contrition and worship. You know, we see this in other books of the Bible. We have an example of this from them, you know, silence and solitude before the Lord. You know, Daniel shows us that, how to do this. He went to the inner part of his house and he spent time alone in prayer with God. We see that throughout the Gospels when Jesus went off by himself to pray. I believe that when we need to get right with God, we want to grow from being held accountable to being accountable, that it starts with our individual prayer life with God. It's us taking the things that we struggle with, taking the things that God has put on our heart and sitting in his presence to hear what he has to say through the Spirit. One of the benchmark moments for me in solitude before the Lord was in between two games of a doubleheader of high school baseball. I had a rough go at the plate during the first game, and unfortunately that had been the trend for most of my senior year. And I went to a corner of the outfield where I usually played, and I began to pick grass and talk to God. I didn't understand why he wasn't blessing this endeavor. Because it was my dream to play baseball and hopefully get a scholarship that could pay for school and who knows, maybe go beyond, right? But as I was pouring my heart out to God, I had one of the few moments in my life where that still small voice spoke to me. It said, "This has been your idol for far too long. It's my turn now." And that truly shook me. After that season, I quit baseball. And I began to get more involved in my church. And fairly soon after that, I felt a call to ministry. If we never take the time to listen to God and be accountable for the faith that we have, for the commitments we've made to walk with others as we walk with Christ, we won't know what God has in store for us or what he wants to do through us. Oftentimes, though, we don't hear these things through the still small voice. Sometimes it's when we're motivated to action, and some of you out there don't connect with God as easily sitting in a room with a book and a prayer journal. You know, some of you are doers, and you know who you are. Sometimes God connects and speaks to us through the actions that we're taking, the ways in which we involve ourselves in his ministry. I believe that when we take action and do what is right, we unlock a heart for others and for God that we can't get when we're in solitude with him. It's taking that time we have with God and hearing the words that Scripture has shared with us and saying, like the prophet Isaiah, "Here I am. Send me." It's allowing your heart to break for the things that break God's heart and entering into the ministry that the church has long lived out. It's following Jesus' example in the Gospels of caring for the widow and the orphan. It's meeting the needs of the hurt and the sick, both mental and physical. It's feeding the masses. It's clarifying God's word. It's proclaiming hope and justice for the oppressed and forgiveness of sins for all people. It's loving God and neighbor. We know from the Gospels that doing so is our greatest commandment. Finally, we can be accountable by living humbly. When we seek God and when we do what's right, we also need to have the right attitude behind it. It's one of the things that makes the way of Jesus so inspiring and so attractive is that he was humble. He's a God who became one with humanity. He was born, he grew, he learned and changed. He didn't use the power afforded to him as God for personal gain, but used it for the betterment of the world. He demonstrated his great love and humility by washing the disciples' feet, but even more so by taking the world's sin on the cross. Jesus has always provided us that best example of what it means to be accountable, not needing to be held accountable, but doing that himself. A movie that reminds me of this is the first installment of the Hobbit movie trilogy, titled An Unexpected Adventure. And say what you will about the movies themselves, but it's a fun story. And one of the things that struck me on my most recent watch through is when the main character, Bilbo Baggins, the hobbit, he wakes up the morning after all these dwarves have been in his home. And everything in his home is back to the way it was before. There's no more dwarves or wizards pestering him about a quest and a dragon. And initially, he's pretty happy because his life can go back to what it was before. But the longer the scene goes, the more Bilbo realizes that he is not where he is supposed to be. So he quickly gathers his things, and he runs out the door to catch up with the rest of the company on their quest. And anyone of the party could have told him that he should go along with this quest. You know, you could tell earlier in the movie, Gandalf the Wizard, he wants to say something to encourage Bilbo, but he doesn't when Bilbo refuses to go with them. Our little hobbit friend needed to work out and be accountable himself. And from this point, from this adventure, his life is never the same. And that's what it is with Jesus. My life has not been the same since I began to be accountable for the commitment I made to follow Jesus. And if we believe that following Jesus is, as he says, the way, the truth, and the life, hey, then let's live like it. Let's not wait for someone else to point out that we're not doing it. Let's be accountable by seeking God, doing what's right, and living humbly. Because if Zephaniah has any major message, if he teaches us anything, it's that being accountable matters. Let's pray. Holy God, you have laid out in your word in so many spots the way to follow you, the way to live like you. And we live in a world that distracts and pushes us and gives us a lot to think about. But our eyes should only ever be on you, Jesus. Our major influence should only be from you. And so as we think about Zephaniah and the words that he shared, let us remember the commitment that we have made and be accountable to it. In your name, Amen.